Praise the Lord that He has chosen to bring us together again for another Lord's Day, to worship Him together, to grow in the likeness of Christ together, to learn from Him, to marvel with joy and reverence at His great glory again together. As you know, we now come to the point that we call the consecration, where we hear His almighty Word. And we pray, of course, leading up to this time, that His Holy Spirit would powerfully teach us His true Word. So with that in mind, we'll move into today's sermon. It's another background preaching, preparing us for the teaching in the book of Hebrews. The main text we'll look at today is from Psalm 2. There are two verses in Hebrews that quote Psalm 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5a says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, we hear these words, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Bear with me as we go through a little bit of a review over the last couple of weeks. Last week, you'll recall, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 31 and 32. And there were two points of emphasis that we saw the author of Hebrews brought in from that text. First of all, I hope you'll remember that we can have invincible courage in the face of any foe, as long as we have the faith that we need, that God-wrought faith, that genuine regeneration, to believe Jesus for who He is and what He has promised. Invincible courage. Remember the quote from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" And this quote is from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 through 8, and serves as the foundational promise as we move into the conflict with flesh and evil in the earth. And we can be sure that God will never leave us or forsake us in the face of these overwhelming foes. This is really good news. It's the news that we need every single day, of His presence with us, conquering our flesh and the world around us. But also remember, next, point two from Deuteronomy 32 that we looked at, even we baptized in the covenant, y'all, we will forsake God and will be destroyed if we do not have this God-delivered faith bearing fruit in our lives. No faith means death. And that is regardless of how wet you got at baptism, how happy you feel during communion, or how spiritual you do or don't feel after hearing all of those sermons you've heard during your life. Hebrews 10:30 is the text that quotes Deuteronomy 32, and it says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge his people." So there's a message here to the covenant people of God from these two texts that are quoted from Deuteronomy 31 and 32 that are emphasized in the book of Hebrews to those Jewish people who had become Christians and who were in this wilderness time. And of course, it's for us as well. And that is, those who are in the covenant, who have genuine God-wrought faith, can have courage to face anything. But those who are in the covenant who do not have God-wrought faith will be destroyed. And so this is particularly important for those sitting in pews, those who are in churches, those who've been baptized, those who are members of the covenant, part of a visible church. You need to hear this message. You need to understand that if you turn your back on God and you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, that means you don't have real faith. And you're in big trouble regardless of how many times you've been baptized, how much bread you've eaten, or how much wine you've drank, or how many sermons you have heard. Also recall with me our very first sermon, I believe it was about a month ago now, where I just want to go through the major themes of the book of Hebrews again, to have these things in our mind as we go to Psalm 2. First of all, the biggest theme of the book of Hebrews is the complete supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. Recall the words of Doug Wilson, the grief of our era is that the church has fallen into the worship of a tiny Christ. And Hebrews gives us the answer to this problem. In addition, this supremacy of Jesus Christ is especially emphasized in the submission of all the nations of the world to Jesus Christ, the only legitimate king. This is not some abstract, academic, otherworldly, ethereal supremacy of Christ. This is a right now, feet in the dirt, supremacy of Christ over everything you see and everything that exists in the cosmos, seen and unseen. Next major theme, with the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things in mind, the call to persevere in advancing His kingdom, no matter what the resistance, no matter what the cost. It's not an option for us to decide whether or not we will proclaim and live out the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's not a calling for some Christians. It's not just for the heavyweight Christians. It is the command to everyone who is born again to persevere in advancing this kingdom of Christ. And it will happen. We will endure if we have this genuine faith in Jesus Christ for all who, seeing Him for all that He is, all of His ministry, all of His power. When we trust in Him, when we have this faith delivered to us by the Spirit, we will persevere. As we go about proclaiming His universal reign, we hold up His blood-ratified title to all things. And we will persevere in this, even in the midst of our weakness and our own failures, even in the midst of all the darkness coming against us, even when the mountain of evil seems bigger than the mountain of God, we will persevere. And it turns out that especially in those moments of deepest darkness, that is when we conquer most greatly. When we have faith, even in the deepest, darkest moments, we conquer the most. That is when we are the strongest, is when we see no hope. Everything around us looks wrong, and yet we believe in the supremacy of Christ, and we keep saying it and walking in it. And the final major theme that we looked at was this promise that we've already discussed, that Pastor Dave prayed at the end of his prayer, rejoicing in forgiveness of sins, and that is that He will be with us. Lord Jesus Christ has not only shared His authority with us, but He has given us the bright morning star. His Holy Spirit dwells in us, and He powerfully works in us to assure us daily of His presence and to bring His Word to life in our minds and to give us the wisdom that we need to know how to live out His Word in our lives daily, properly. He will be with us at all times during this contest against the defeated forces of darkness. Faith in His command promised ever-present will give us the courage that we need. And as we discussed last week, there will be no mountain of darkness that can stand before this faith. We may not see the mountain carved up and cast into the sea of destruction in our lifetime, but it will come, and we participate in its destruction when we have eyes of faith and we command it to be gone. Now, today, from Psalm 2, we get two more points emphasized to us from Psalm 2 by the author of Hebrews. We are going to look at chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 5 to see these points. First of all, God the Father resurrecting Jesus Christ unto His universal inheritance and reign. The resurrection as King of all is what we hear when we read Hebrews 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And as we look at Psalm 2 more closely, we'll see clearly from other verses in the New Testament that text from Psalm 2 is a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, begotten from the dead by His Father. Next point, God the Father resurrecting Jesus Christ, not only unto His kingship, His unlimited reign, but also unto His eternal intercession as high priest. Resurrection as priest of all. Hebrews 5:5 says this, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And so the book of Hebrews is going to fill out for us the details of the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. His kingly supremacy, his priestly supremacy, and we will also see his prophetic supremacy. His mediatorial reign over all things is unmatched, and the book of Hebrews will teach us about its details as we go through it. Jesus Christ, who died and rose again unto the highest throne, whose kingly reign is without limits, and whose priestly intercession for us, his people, is without end, through the power of an indestructible life. God the Father's glory, remember that? God the Father's glory resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. And this joyful, laughing God the Father, we will see, established Jesus Christ, our elder brother in human flesh, as universal King and as eternal priest, with laughter and joy and gladness on the homecoming of his Son who had done his will, as we will see. In addition, today, as we study through Psalm 2, and we can look at all of its messianic instruction, we'll better see how Christ's resurrection, reign, and intercession, the big picture of Psalm 2, is it shows us how this Jesus Christ, this reign, and this intercession impacts his enemies and empowers his friends. It's really very simple. So now as we move into this survey of Psalm 2, again with much help and thanks to Doug Wilson's commentary, we will see the following things in this messianic psalm, verse by verse. First of all, verses 1 and 2, we will discover, teach us of Christ's crucifixion. But not just of his crucifixion, but of every wicked action ever taken by the rulers of the earth against Christ or his followers. Next, in verse 3, we will see that Christ's law, his perfect morality, his instructions for daily living are hated and rejected by his enemies. And in response to this, we see the Father's laughing joy and the Father's scorning laugh of the enemies of his Son in verses 4 and 5. And then we see Christ's enthronement on high, including even a ceremony. Some of the details of the ceremony of his installation and enthronement are shared with us in verses 6 and 8. Verse 7 is a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ begotten from the dead. Verse 9 teaches us of Christ's unlimited reign in and through his people. Listen, in and through his people by his almighty word. Christ's establishment of his unshakable friends. We see that in verses 9 and 13 today. Next, in verses 10 through 12, we see Christ's destruction of all of his enemies who refuse to adore and worship him. Verses 10 through 12. With all of these fixed points in place, looking at the story of Psalm 2, we can better understand this messianic prophecy, where it is fulfilled, how it is fulfilled, and how it should encourage, greatly encourage all of his friends, and how it should bring unending terror to all of those who stand against him. So, moving into Psalm 2. First with verses 1 and 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people... You know, I have to stop here. I'm just remembering, vivid memory, of the giant eyes of all of the people under that giant tree that Wednesday in March of 2012 in Barongale, South Sudan, as I delivered this message about Psalm 2 to that community. Maybe 300 people present, civil leaders, religious leaders, school leaders, moms, dads, all of them crowding into this hot spot with not much to drink, hungry to hear the word of God and astonished to realize that the future of their nation hinged on whether they would pay homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the gospel is not just a message for individuals or for families or for churches, But the peace that they so long for, that is still elusive, is because they have yet to, as a nation, make covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. You should have seen the look of understanding come into the eyes of these men who were longing for peace when they realized that the laughing Father enthroning His glorious Son is the answer to their nation's problem. So back to the text. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. This is a vain and futile international conspiracy of rebellion against God the Father and His anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verses 23 through 31, I'll read them. And the quote is in verses 25 and 26 that establishes for us that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm and that it is fulfilled at this time through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the subsequent persecution of His followers. Before I read Acts 4, verses 23 through 31, the setting is important. Peter and John have been investigated before the high priest and the Jewish elders and the scribes and the rulers. A man had been healed miraculously in the name of Jesus Christ. And they were commanded not to teach about Jesus, and then they were released. But of course, they told them before they released that they would not stop teaching about Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, coming to verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, quote, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So I hope you can see that this text here from Acts 4 shows us that the fulfillment of Psalm 2 is occurring in these generations surrounding Christ and then continuing immediately after His ascension, including the murder of Jesus Christ on the Roman cross and the subsequent persecution and murder of His followers, with the goal of these rulers, as the subsequent verses will show us, to destroy His reign and His truth from the earth. They were functioning as the arm of Satan himself. In passing, note also the doctrine of prophetic revelation, as David, a man, received authoritative revelation from the Holy Spirit of God and wrote it down in what we now call Psalm 2. And note also in passing the doctrine of God's inexhaustible and all-inclusive sovereignty, seeing that even the most wicked act in all of history, the murder of the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, fully divine, this was predestined by God beforehand. Moving on now to verse 3. Saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." So why do the religious and the political rulers work together to murder Jesus Christ on that Roman cross? Why did the religious and political rulers work together to then murder and persecute His followers? Because they refused to submit themselves to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Because they refused to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their rightful King and Sovereign. So they wanted Him dead and destroyed, and they believed they had the final word because they killed Jesus Christ and His followers. They stuffed Him in a tomb, and they did it, y'all, because of real life, real time, unchanging moral requirements of God Almighty, the Judge of the universe. They did not kill him because of out there abstract ideas. They killed him because he claimed to be their Lord and said, "You must obey me." And he gave them a law to obey that they did not want to hear. This is why he was killed. Because the people of this earth, those of us in our flesh, apart from Christ, that's all we can do. Suppress his truth and seek to kill him. If Jesus Christ's message did not include ethical requirements for the here and now, then he would not have been crucified and his followers would have been tolerated. This here and now ethical principle I'm pointing your eyes to comes from tearing fetters apart and casting cords from us. These are real things they don't want in their life. The law of God leads us in real life. And our flesh and our sin and the rulers we put in place to live according to that flesh and sin are raging against him still today to eliminate his law from our face. You see, Jesus Christ would still be alive if he didn't have a law. If he hadn't brought moral requirements into their lives, they wouldn't have cared what he said. You can be the king of some ethereal world elsewhere if you like. That's fine. What's the proof of this? The Christians in Rome could live if they just admitted that Jesus Christ was under Caesar and that his commands were subject to the law of Caesar. You can have your little religion. You can join in with the rest of us. And that's what the world is saying to you and to me today as well.
Amen.
We can't do it, can we? We can't. We can't, because he is supreme over all things. All kings must bow to him. All nations must bow to him. All systems of thought must bow to him. All institutions, all businesses, all families, all individuals, the cosmos itself. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior and King of the cosmos, when preached in its fullness and applied with vigor and pervasiveness to every corner of existence, y'all, it will bring persecution and hatred from the forces of evil, usually in the shape of false religious leaders and rebellious tyrant political leaders. This is the course of history. The wicked heart of unregenerate men coming together to form unregenerate institutions to destroy God and his law from the earth. This is what motivated them. This is what motivates the flesh. It's what motivated when Eve took the fruit. You just can go all through history and see the flesh at work building institutions to destroy Jesus Christ, to destroy God from the earth, to eliminate his law from their eyes. Tower of Babel, same idea. Men lifting themselves up and seeking to make themselves their own God and their own law. Furiously raging to do this with all the energy that God Almighty above has given them. With every heartbeat, with every breath, working themselves up in a frothy fury to kill him and to destroy him. Reminds me of the great phrase from Doug Wilson, the atheist motto. 2 points. Number one, there is no God. Number two, I hate him. And that's what we have here. We have the attack on the Lord Jesus Christ and his people because they don't want his moral requirements. And y'all, that's us in this room. Apart from Christ, that's the flesh. When we prayed before and we talked to God and we talked to him about our flesh, that's what we're talking about. The flesh inside of you and me wants him dead. And apart from faith in Christ, that sin within you will destroy you. So what's God's response? Well, if you listen to the pundits of the day, I think they would say that he's worried. He's kind of rubbing his hands and not really sure what to do. Maybe he'll pick up a sword and come back someday and really teach him a lesson. And until then, kind of, I guess, Satan's kind of in charge for now, because really this is not what it's all about. It's really about the nation of Israel. And we're kind of in this just little in-between thing, this last-minute thought-up thing called the parenthesis, where it's the church age and it's God's plan B. And so he's going to kind of have to let it play out. I'm really not exaggerating. When you go and read the writings of the dispensationalists that lead to the openness of God theory, God doesn't really know the future. God doesn't really know the future. He doesn't know all the future. He just knows some of the future. And it's the only way you can keep your Arminian theology intact. It's the only way that Arminian theology can logically stay intact is by creating this world that God does not know everything. So God can't really know everyone that's going to hell. Because if he was really loving, he would step in and he would save them. This is not the God of Psalm 2. I will tell you about the God of the Bible from Psalm 2. When the wicked ones come against him and when sin is before him, he laughs. God the Father laughs. The joy of God the Father in his infinite sovereign confidence of victory over all evil, he laughs. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." You see, the rebellious rulers of the earth, they've stuffed Jesus' dead body in a tomb. The disciples are scattered and afraid. Peter has abandoned Jesus multiple times. Mary is weeping, and the murderers go on about their smug business, surely thinking they're on that Saturday, just another dead movement now littering the victorious landscape of the temple and the Roman cross. But in the halls of heaven, friends, at this time, at this point in history, there is a clearer, fuller, louder voice, and it is not worried, sad, dejected, or discouraged. Observing this same scene with Jesus stuffed in the grave, we know that the God of heaven laughs at this moment that seems the darkest of all history. You see, his victory veiled in defeat brings him great pleasure to observe. And he laughs aloud in the halls of heaven for all to hear on that holy mountain, in that holy place. He laughs aloud. I wonder if the angels covered their faces at that moment with Jesus stuffed in the tomb and looked to God the Father with astonishment. I wonder if even the saints in heaven, when they saw them stuff his body in that grave, wondered before God the Father, what's next? Laughter. You get that? Does that thrill your soul? God is not worried. He is God. And he is victorious over all things. So he laughs. We must laugh with him. If we get the gospel, we will laugh with him in the face of all the enemies of God. In the face of every moment of darkness and loss, no matter what kind of death may seem to be gripping us for sure at that moment, we will laugh if we have the eyes of faith. You see that? He wants us to laugh with him. In this laughter of God, there is his scorn also, as he scoffs at the rebellious rulers who use their own free will to choose to ignore and to reject and to mock and murder the Son of God. But don't think that the primary impetus of the laughter of God is because he's scoffing at the enemies. He's laughing because of his power and his glory and his plan and his infinite majesty being revealed in this moment. He's laughing as the victor laughs at the victory feast, passing around the big mugs of ale and eating the boar together at the tables as they smack each other on the back and speak of their conquest. This is what happened when Jesus Christ was in the grave. This laughing God does speak in his fury. This laughing God does speak in his fury, and it's not laughter to those who are still dead in their sin. Isn't that funny? His laughter is not heard as laughter to those who have no faith. You see, you can only hear God the Father laugh if you have the ears of faith. Without the ears of faith, it is a thundering fury that will terrify these blind and deaf rulers when he once and for all declares the permanent decree of God. And that's what comes next in his laughter. His laughter brings this permanent decree that Jesus Christ has been enthroned on the highest throne, full supremacy over all the earth, calling him my king. That's the voice of the laughing God the Father when he says to Jesus Christ on the throne, my king. This is what the triune eternal God said in laughter on that day. Y'all, this is Jesus Christ, ordained and installed as the King of joy by the laughing God of all joy. And this is our kingdom. This is the kingdom we are a part of. So Psalm 2 has thus shown us Christ's crucifixion, and even in the midst of being in the grave, this laughing God the Father bringing him to enthronement as the King of joy. Moving on. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As we've said already, this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 13:33 makes it very clear. The context is Paul and Barnabas with Paul preaching at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. And here's the word. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." So the prophecy of Psalm 2 begins with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, shows His enthronement as the King of Joy in verse 6, and now here in verse 7 has progressed to include His resurrection. As you've already heard, Hebrews 1 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" When you read that verse, that's God the Father bringing the Son back from the dead. Verse 5 in chapter 5, "So also Christ did not exalt Himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by Him who said to Him, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Taking all of these New Testament verses together about Psalm 2, verse 7, we see that this section of Psalm 2 predicts the resurrection of Jesus Christ, begotten from the dead by the Father, unto His rightful, supreme, universal reign as Almighty King, and unto His merciful, eternal intercession as perfect priest, whose wounds are yet visible above. Kind of adds new meaning and understanding to the ascension of Jesus Christ, does it not? Up to immediately begin His reign. Up to immediately begin His intercession. It's not a delayed reign. It is not a delayed intercession. Immediately upon His ascension, His reign and His intercession began. Hear the words of Daniel 7, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. See this happening. Daniel observed it. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now do you see the smile on the face of the Ancient of Days? Do you hear the laughter in the voice of the Ancient of Days as he gave his Son all dominion over all the cosmos? How do we know this? Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." So you see, now we are joined in the enthronement ceremony, looking at this historic event. The enthronement and installation ceremony of Jesus Christ is now underway here in Psalm 2. The laughing, joyful Father, Ancient of Days, Almighty One, raising up Jesus Christ from the dead unto the reign of joy and peace on the supreme throne of gladness, appointing Him as eternal priest of intercession for His elect. And then the infinitely glorious and glad Ancient of Days speaks to His beloved Son. Get into the story now. This is His beloved Son, now returned home from His courageous conquest. His loving life of obedience revealed to all. He came to earth. He did His Father's will, and now He's home. His Father saw Him go through all the suffering, infinite suffering, and now He is home. And He's ready to reward Him. He's ready to reward Him. What does He say? Hear the Father's laughter. "Ask of me, and I'll surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." What did Jesus say? Let me think about it. Right? What did Jesus say? Did He accept? Did He receive this unlimited gift of commendation from His Father? Let me just have a couple islands here and there. Or maybe just the hearts of my people. Maybe that's it. No. The cosmos and everything in it. 1 John 2. Verse 2. He's a propitiation not only for us, but for the entire cosmos. You got it all, y'all. You got to see the universal application of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Without exception, when He died and when He endured, God gave it all to Him. It's all His. This is the supremacy that we're called to proclaim. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, kind of the Great Commission starts taking on a different flavor too, doesn't it? Jesus came and said to them, y'all, He's had this experience. He's had this at this point. I don't know how, but He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Given to me. And that's where it all starts there. It all starts at the enthronement. It all starts at understanding what the laughing God the Father did for God the Son when He brought Him into heaven. And we're living under this reign right now. It's not some future earthly reign where He's going to set up His kingdom on an earthly throne somewhere over in Jerusalem. That's not the answer. The reign is coming now. The reign has been since His ascension in place. His kingdom has been in place. And note, it is not just a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom that includes nations and everything in the cosmos. Spiritual, physical, seen, unseen, heaven coming to earth. This is the reign of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, enthronement, ascension events mark the title of all the earth and all the nations being given to the Lord Jesus Christ, signed in His blood, ratified by His death. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. How does the Lord Jesus Christ reign? The nations are His, physical, spiritual, seen, unseen. Everything is His. He is the interceding high priest for His people. How does He bring His reign into the earth? You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. There are three verses in the book of Revelation that show us what this means, that show us how this section of Psalm 2 is fulfilled through Jesus Christ and His people and His word. Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16. This is John on the island of Patmos on a Lord's day. He's received this vision. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. So he's seeing heaven. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is in heaven. He's seeing it in heaven. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. This is in heaven. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John saw Jesus in heaven with his armies on horses in heaven, reigning from heaven. How? The sword from his mouth, which is the rod to rule the nations. So this vision given to John on Patmos is the reign of Jesus Christ taking place at that time, y'all, from the halls of heaven. Jesus is not coming to earth in this vision. He remains in heaven throughout this vision. And he reigns from heaven via his word, just like Psalm 110 tells us he will. He's extending his glory at this moment in time, and it continues to this day. And it shows us that the rod of iron is the word of God, and that this word is almighty and will defeat and destroy the enemies of God, and it will rule the conquered nations. His almighty word. That is the power of this rod. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of all rulers. And His word cannot fail to rule them. They will be ruled by it, or they will be crushed by it. This is our King, ruling from heaven. This is the rod of iron that we're talking about in Psalm chapter 2. We're being instructed in how Jesus Christ is reigning over the world. And it's by His word. Revelation 12:5, we see it again. I'll read verses 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Do you see here how Herod is compared to Satan? Do you see how tyrannical leaders are the dragon in human form? Do you see the incarnation of the dragon, of Satan himself, in tyrannical rulers in this text? Herod is Satan himself incarnate in this text, standing at the opening of the womb, wanting to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead killing so many others under 2 years of age. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This vision given to John on Patmos is about the birth, conquest, death, resurrection, enthronement, and word-wrought almighty reign of Christ, beginning, again, immediately upon his resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, Revelation 2, verses 26 through 29 teach us similarly about the rod, but there's a very special twist here. It's a very special twist. I hope you will pay attention. I'm going to read verses 24 through 29. We've already read it today. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, this word from Christ to John on Patmos shows us that Jesus Christ received all authority from his rejoicing Father. But then it goes on to this critical truth that you've, I'm sure, heard us say many times, but here it is crystal clear. The people of God, genuinely born again, receive this very same authority to rule from Christ Jesus as a gift from him, just in the same way that he received it from his Father. He gives it to us, his people. This is why we can tell mountains to move and they must move, because he has given us his authority. This is why when we read words in the text that nothing is impossible for us, it should not surprise us. It is the same limitless authority that God gave to Jesus Christ, his Son. Y'all, he's given it to you and to me. And this rule that he's given to us, this rod of iron, it is a vanquishing rule. It's vanquishing because it's almighty. And how do we spread it? What do we do? The Word of God, every bit of it, the entire counsel of the Word, presenting the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really is to this world that does not want to hear him, trusting that by his Spirit he will raise up a people who love him and who desire to follow him in all of life. It's a vanquishing rule through the power of the Word of God. And this Word of God is vanquishing when it's preached and applied in all of its fullness in his name, not for our own glory, not for our own power, not for anything for us. Remember, we're those prisoners who've just climbed out of the pit with our eyes barely opening to the sunshine, thankful that we've been delivered and redeemed from sure death, and astonished to discover that our King has given us his authority. Us rebels. He's made us his friends, and he's made us his ambassadors, and he's made us his representatives in the earth. All for him. Remember the word vicegerents? That's what we're talking about here. Vicegerents. Implementing his reign for him. Putting his reign to work for him by applying all of his word to all of life. Pervasively, vigorously, collecting his spoils for him, with his blood signed title to the universe and the nations in our hands, in our hearts, in our minds as we go forth. I love this. This is so glorious to me. I wish I had heard this when I was a little bitty one like you guys. I wish someone had told me that Jesus Christ is not just my Savior, but he's the King of the universe now reigning. I wish someone had emphasized to me the power of his word. and the sure victory of His Word when it is preached and declared and applied to all of life. Children, please hear me. Love your Savior. Love Him and serve Him. Listen to His words and do what He says. Follow His law of peace. The King of Joy gives you the law of joy, the law of liberty. He gives it to you. Love it. Live it. Proclaim it. There's a warning at the end, and then another promise. Verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. I'm going to read from Doug Wilson. His words on this, I couldn't find a way to improve upon. What, therefore, is the responsibility of our Congress, our Supreme Court, and our President? They must seek wisdom and receive instruction from Jesus. They must serve God in their public civic capacity with fear, with joy, and with trembling. Remember that God's laughter overthrew all their impudent plans. They must beware of His wrath. This means that the United States or Great Britain or whatever other nation this may be has the explicit duty to be a Christian nation. This is the warning given in verses 10 through 12. This is the specific practical application that Jesus Christ, by His word, speaks to the Herods and the Pilates and the Ananias of this world. You better serve Him. You better make your institutions His institutions. You are receiving the warning of God in His patience. It is His patience that keeps His fiery wrath from falling down upon those who do not bow the knee to Him instantaneously. And He has called you and me as a part of the proclamation of Jesus Christ to warn all the rulers of the earth, civil, religious, business, all the rulers of the earth, kiss the Son, pay homage to Him, serve and worship Him in reverence and in fear, openly, out front, from the start, in the middle, at the end, through and through, through and through. And this has to inform our politics. This is Christian politics in a nutshell. Serve Christ. Start, middle, and end. And His law, His glorious law of liberty, as the standard for every nation on earth. All that not meant to improve on what Dr. Wilson said, but I just couldn't help it. Finally, at the end of verse 12, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. I can see it in the eyes of my friends in South Sudan. And I got to this verse and I told them, y'all, it's okay. Take your refuge in Christ and He will save you from this conflict. He will deliver your nation from the hands of the evil ones. Take refuge in Him. Start, middle, and finish. Go back and fix your constitution. So it starts out with Jesus Christ is our only King and His law is our only standard. I said these words to Him, to them. I wonder if they listened. May God grant mercy on the people of South Sudan. My heart is broken over what is happening there right now and the suffering that the people of God are going through there right now and how something has gone wrong so that deception and darkness is still keeping all of these Christian people from being able to work together. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Again, the words of Doug Wilson on this section. When the church hears the word of God rightly, the whole world is set to rights. The three great offices of Christ are set before us in Psalm 2. He is the prophet. We must hear His words of instruction. He is King established in Zion, and He is priest. We see that the Lord has already received His inheritance. He has already received it. The matter is settled. The question is not being brought before the United Nations for consideration. The reign of Christ has been established. The nations who object to this settlement trouble the decrees of God about as much as dogs barking at the moon trouble
Amen. This is why Jesus Christ reigns redemptively throughout the entire earth. Christians are those who are called to believe what God has declared concerning this. The one who trusts His word is always blessed. God has spoken on this glorious subject. Are we blessed in hearing it? Do we believe Him? Jesus reigns from the river to the ends of the earth. Which river? Well, it does not matter. From the Thames to the Hudson, from the Nile to the Ganges, from the Rhine to the Mississippi, from the Potomac to the Amazon, the name of the Lord will be praised, and pure sacrifices will be offered up to Him in every nation. In conclusion for today's message, the book of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2 and emphasizes Christ's resurrection by the Father unto universal supremacy as High Priest and Almighty King. And a full study of Psalm 2 reveals the battle of the ages, with the forces of darkness always set up against the kingdom of Christ. But always Christ vanquishes via His almighty word, in and through His elect in the earth, that's you and me, as our Father in heaven laughs with infinite joy, as the kingdom of His invincible Son, the kingdom of peace and joy, is established all over the earth, in all the nations, and as the dark world of conflict and anger and worry and death is passing away under His feet, under our feet in Him. We can see this in Scripture. We can see this in history. What happened to the nation of Israel? Jesus Christ destroyed them. They did not heed the warning, and He destroyed them. But you know, it's another story of metamorphosis. It's another story of death unto resurrection, because out of the ashes of destroyed national Israel comes the new Israel, the people of God now sent to the entire earth back from the dead. The new Israel, the spiritual Israel, called to now go into our promised land, the whole earth. What happened to Rome? Rome fought so hard to destroy Christianity. Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Justin, the great martyrs of the faith, and story after story of fire and beasts and swords and sawn in two. And what happened? The blood of the martyrs prevailed. You cannot kill him without more life springing forth. Do you see this? The blood of the martyrs prevailed. What happened in AD 311? Who wants to tell me? The Edict of Milan. The surrender of the Roman Empire to Jesus Christ. Religious toleration. Christians can worship however they like, whenever they like. Surrender. 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, called by Constantine. 320 bishops present, 2,000 church leaders present, debating the divinity of Jesus Christ. I love the providence of how God brought victory just in time for the church to recognize Jesus Christ for who He really is. And it goes on, and we're a part of it. That victory goes on, and we're a part of it. The blood of the martyrs, the persecution of the saints, the suffering of the people of God, none of it does anything except lead the conquest of His kingdom. See Him for who He is, friends and family. The Lord Jesus Christ. Believe Him. Obey Him. Vanquish His enemies in His name. And join in the reign of peace and joy over the cosmos, rejoicing in His great mercy towards us, that He suffered the wrath of God on our behalf, and brought us into His kingdom through the new birth, the powerful new birth, and has raised us up to be not only His friends, but His representatives in the earth, to go forth and participate in the advancement of His kingdom. He's doing it. He's doing it through us. Where are you? Will you participate? Will you get on board? Will you call all the people and institutions and nations of the earth through your life and your instruction to your children and your instruction in your workplace every place where you have influence, will you see to it that this message of Jesus Christ for all He is delivered everywhere you go? Will you do this? Will you see to it? Repent now, please. See those spots in your life where you're not taking this message. See those spots in your life where you're not saying this. See these spots in your own heart where you're not believing this message. And let us repent and embrace Him for all that He is and believe Him and proclaim Him in all of our lives. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You and praise You for saving wicked sinners, for choosing to rescue us poor dogs from the doom and the wrath that we deserve, for pouring out Your Holy Spirit upon Your people, the morning light, and filling us and giving us the life of Jesus Christ Himself within us, and showing us in Your Word the truth of reality, and calling us forth to be Your representatives, Your vicegerents in the earth everywhere we go. Oh God, we confess to You our own sinfulness and the faithlessness of this generation that we find ourselves in. And we call out to You together even now, God, as Your people, having heard Your word, we call out to You, Lord Jesus Christ, to pour out Your Spirit upon this land and raise up a people who hear the warning, and turn to You and kiss You and pay homage to You and love Your word. We ask You to do this, O God, for Your glory in the earth. We pray together now against every mountain set up against You. And believing in Jesus Christ and who He is, together now, Lord, we say, mountain be gone. We say, mountain be uprooted and cast into the sea of destruction. Mountains of tyranny, mountains of unbelief, mountains of religious falsehood, mountains of all forms of darkness and deception and deceit, be uprooted and cast into the sea and replaced with Your holy mountain, we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that You would raise up a people who see the blessedness of taking refuge in You, O God. We pray this in Your glorious and precious name and for Your glory alone. Amen.
Amen.